And we turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 2. And we're coming to the end, coming in on the end of Peter's speech, which we considered last time. But he comes to these words in conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Perhaps if you get a chance later today in thinking again about these words, it would be good to read the crowd's involvement in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How early they were there that morning, whether they'd be drummed up by the Pharisees, we do not know. But do you remember they cried out about the Lord Jesus? Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and on our children. And now Peter tells them that they had one idea and God had another. And that God has absolutely reversed all that they thought. That their thinking was upside down, and that it was blasphemous, and that it was evil, and that they'd got everything wrong. God has made Jesus. It's good to think they saw Jesus, perhaps, as a lovely man. No man spake like this man, who did wonderful things, healed the sick, and was very kind and available to all sorts of men. But the Pharisees hated him because, at least implicitly and sometimes overtly, he criticized what they do. But it is the same Jesus that we read about on earth in the scriptures that God hath made Lord and Christ. This Saviour whom we love when we read the Bible. This Saviour to whom we entrust ourselves when we become believers. He is Lord and he is Christ. It is not unreasonable of the Lord Jesus to have said that the only way to the Father is by him. Isn't it? It is not unreasonable of a later part of the book of the Acts of the Apostles to say, there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No man. This is my beloved Son, said God, in the days of his flesh, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And you crucified him. Now, seeing that we're told afterwards that about 3,000 people were added to the church, and let's suppose without real knowledge that not all the people who listened were so convinced. This was a large crowd that Peter was preaching to. And it does suggest also that it was that same large crowd, or a very similar one, that had urged Pilate to put the Lord Jesus to death. And therefore the effect upon thousands of souls at one and the same time of being told that they have committed the ultimate sin in crucifying God made man, the second person of the Trinity. That they had committed blasphemy in crying out away with him. That this was a sin that no other Jew had ever committed and nor would ever commit again. Nothing paralleled this whatever. God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And of course, in its lesser way, the same will be said of millions of inhabitants of this earth over all the years. The one whom you rejected, the Lord Jesus who has preached to you, the one whom you read about in the scriptures, and you rejected him, gave up going to church, gave up praying to the Lord, gave up reading the scriptures, abandoned the faith of your parents, whatever it was. God hath made the one whom your puny mind rejected Lord and Christ. You've got it totally wrong. No wonder they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We first read of them being pricked in their heart. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus said to Paul, or Saul as he then was, on the Damascus Road, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." It's a riding term of the goad, and the horse was supposed, when it had a little ring of the stirrups upon it, or the goad that was on the stirrups, to shoot forward, give that extra bit of energy. But of course, if they reared up, or if they otherwise unseated their rider, perhaps, the whole thing would be counterproductive. The pricking refers here to the pricking of the conscience, the pricking of the heart, not the literal heart, but these are words for the soul, the conscience, the heart, the soul. They were pricked in their deepest being. They were pricked in their spiritual heart, though they were dead in trespasses and sins. Their conscience moved them. They knew it was absolutely true. And what should they do? Where should they stand? How could they appear before God? What would happen to them after this life? So this question that they asked of the disciples, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" was crucial to how they were feeling. And what appears from this is that even the worst of men's sins may be forgiven. Even the thing that pricks the heart in the most powerful way of the most dreadful man or woman may be forgiven. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, they didn't know what they were doing. What they didn't know were the ramifications of what they were doing. A child may do something wrong. He may deliberately hit another child. And certainly he or she would know what they were doing and were therefore responsible. But they wouldn't know what they were doing if that child had a serious heart problem or a serious ear problem and they hit them there. They might know what they were doing, but they wouldn't know the consequences of what they were doing. And so the Father said, "Forgive them, for they know not," meaning they had no idea of the consequences of what they were doing. When they said, "Thy, his blood be upon us and on our children," they didn't know the children. Well, certainly they wouldn't know the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren. But all the Jewish nation, except those who turned to the Saviour, have been dealt with according to that oath. So they did know what they were doing, but the sheer consequences of what they did, they had no idea about. And all of us should remember, even with our so-called little sins, that you never sin without affecting somebody else. And you never know how they will be affected. And although you are aware that you are sinning because you want to do this or whatever it be, you do not know what you are doing in terms of the ripples that it has. I'm joking now, in a way, but I think it'll help to see the point. Here is a man and his wife, before the man goes off to work, and down come the two teenage children, and are surly and miserable and generally bad. As we would say, they've got out of bed the wrong way. And perhaps they're rude. Perhaps they have to be chivvied along even to get out to school. But it gets to Dad. Dad gets to work, and he's a school teacher, and he's in the most thunderous, miserable mood all day long. All the other children cop it, and they know he's in a bad way. But whose fault was it? Well, it was his fault because he could control himself. But who lay behind it? And that's the sort of thing that is meant by we know what we do, but we don't know what we do. We don't know what's going to happen because of what we do. There are much more serious examples, like someone driving at high speed and having an accident which will be life-changing for other people. We know that we're doing wrong, but the consequences we don't know. And the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is large-scale forgiveness. 3,000 about were thoroughly forgiven for that terrible, terrible sin in response to the Saviour's request. For no prayer of the Saviour could ever be refused. So it was right of them, in desperation, to seek the advice of those who've been preaching and of Peter and the others. What should we do? What can be done when we're in this dreadful state, any of us? And the answer is the first word Jesus used when he began to preach. The answer is straightforward and in one word: repent. That's what we do. As I was saying at the midweek service, there is a difference between remorse and repentance, though in crossword puzzles they'll be seen as the answer to the clue, you know, one of those words. Remorse means you're very, very, very sorry for what you've done because you're about to be punished for it. Repentance means you're very, very, very sorry for what you've done, for the people you've hurt, but still more, that you have sinned against God. In the psalm we read last week, Psalm 51, surely David had sinned against Bathsheba, he'd sinned against his general, he'd sinned against the man that he'd sent to death, but his words were, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's repentance. And no repentance will really be acceptable in the sight of God till we're brought to that position about any of the things of which we're guilty. If we want to know what we've got to do to be saved, the answer may put us off and we may decide not to be saved. But if we want to know what we're doing, got to do to be saved, the answer is in one word, repent. Repentance, of course, means that we are deeply moved because we've done these things against God and our parents. Saying sorry is not repenting. He used his prefects to pull aside to fighting schoolboys and push them aside like that. And we'd say to them, say sorry. And through gritty teeth, they would look at each other and say, sorry. But they didn't mean it. And the next minute, when the prefects had gone, doubtless they'd be at it again. And the scripture indicates that saying sorry is not the same as repentance. The sorrow you remember and repentance towards God is mentioned differently from having the sorrows with which the world is familiar. Repent. And for us, not just for them, whose sins are not so bad in the sense, sin is always sin of the essence, but this was not a sin against the Son of God concerning his life, though we do sin against God. It's very difficult to talk about lesser sins than others, but I think you understand what I'm saying. This was the ultimate sin. And if that may be forgiven, then our sin may be forgiven. But first of all, we repent. And the next thing is also very interesting. Repent and be baptized. Now, of course, the baptism which we believe in is the baptism by immersion. And it is a baptism that follows upon repentance. In other words, baptism doesn't save. Baptism indicates that you are saved. Baptism doesn't save, but it's the next step after you've repented. Repent and be baptized. Baptized, every one of you, without exception, in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, your repentance is to be towards the Lord Jesus. And the public acknowledgement that you were a sinner and you are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and you died to your old sins is all conveyed in the going down into the water and the coming out in baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus. You remember the story of the woman who committed adultery and was brought early in the morning into the temple with all the crowds in the temple and brought to the Lord Jesus by the Pharisees. And you remember that what Jesus said meant that they were convicted of their sin, the ones who brought her. And we read that from the eldest to the last, from the most senior who had to go first, to the last, they had to go back down between the congregation on either side, the aisle that brought the woman up, one by one, walking all the way down that aisle shamefacedly. And that's what being baptized is in its way. It's a showing, a declaring that we were sinners. All our past life was covered in sin. But those sins have been forgiven, and it's by the Lord Jesus Christ that they've been forgiven. And not only that, but we've turned from that old way. We're not going to do the same thing to him again. We've turned from that way. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The grammar here probably is repent for the remission of sins and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What should you do? Well, repent in order that these sins may be forgiven. How do you know they've been forgiven? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, the consciousness. But the public declaration helps. There's no doubt about the fact that it helps. Everybody else knows who you belong to, what you hold fast to, as well as the sinfulness of your past nature. But the remission of sins, the putting away both of your sin and the guilt of that sin, is absolutely crucial. This is what they were asking for. Men and women, what should we do? We want to know that our sins are forgiven. They weren't going to go away and live as they'd always lived, as if that event of crucifying the Lord Jesus had never happened. It's a bit like thinking that after death it's going to be as before we were born. We know nothing. There's only all of life's responsibilities to give an account for. It's totally different. So the remission of sins is absolutely the fundamental thing. Without the forgiveness of sins, we cannot go to glory. Without the remission of sins, we cannot enter into the Father's presence. And it is the Lord Jesus who, by dying on Calvary and being raised again by the Father, that we may have the remission of our sins. This is the most wonderful thing in all the world, seeing that we are all sinners. Repent, be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, this is what was going on. This is how they'd all got together. The Holy Spirit had come down upon them in tongues of living flame on that very day, on the day of Pentecost. But not only was he visible, by so doing, he entered into the hearts of all the believers. And it is an indication, a symbol, that he has entered into the heart of every believer, seeing that he's been given to Christ. Promise made for the rebellious, those who were formerly rebellious and whose sins have been remitted. Without the Spirit, we are none of his. So this gift, they each could individually have. Now, Peter doesn't speak here about the fact that he'd received tongues and what would they receive. He just states the fact. But he says that those who are repentant shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They shall actually receive, and that shall actually be true of their innermost hearts, that the Holy Spirit is changing them, governing them, guiding them. And then Peter says, the promise is for you. The promise is for every believer who's turned from his sin, and for your children. And children's children. Every generation that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and turns to him for the remission of sins and is baptized may also have the Spirit. Without that Spirit, they are none of his. The promise is for us. Now, the promise is not that, say, you've got a family of a mum and dad who are Christians and children growing up. Now, there's nothing automatic about it. Until the child growing up confesses sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, knows that they've obtained remission, been baptized, they will not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the promise is for every believer, as individual believer. And the great thing about it is that that promise is not restricted to those of you who are here on the day of Pentecost. It's for you, it's for your children, and it's for all that are afar off. Now, probably what Peter meant there, as far as we can tell, was all the Jews who fled to different parts of Turkey, which is the different places. It was known as the diaspora, the scattering of the Jewish people all the way across the land. But the language we have indicates that people who live far away, people who are non-Jews, people who live generations after, all these are covered by afar off. The promise is for you and your children to all that are afar. Doesn't matter where you are, what time of history you live, what nation you come from, the Holy Spirit is for you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And appended to that are these wonderful words, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit is for all, in the sense of wherever you are, whatever country you come from, whatever education, whatever everything. But only when the Lord, and if the Lord calls that person. Because we're all dead in trespasses and sins. None of us can turn to the Lord by nature without his help. None of us can be more than dead. There is, of course, a correlation between Ezekiel 37, the dry bones being preached to them, and the day of Pentecost when 3,000 dry bones came alive. Of course there is. But the calling of the Lord is absolutely essential. And while whoever we are who hears the gospel, we don't have to worry about the fact that we're 2,000 years later, that we don't have the education of Paul, that there are other things. It is for us, whenever, as we respond to the call of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and limited to those who do. There's no place in heaven for an unbeliever in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, after such a good sermon, to hear that Peter spoke many other things that we don't have recorded here. And with many other words, did he testify? In other words, he gave the Lord Jesus the preeminence and witnessed to him and encouraged, he exhorted, pleaded with them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now he's back again where he was, being used of the Spirit to prick consciences. And he would say to us down the years, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now I can use an example of Brexit. How complicated has it been to get out of it? How complicated is it to leave our sins behind? Is it not a struggle much longer than the Brexit struggle? Were there not arguments one way and arguments the other within our soul? And he's saying to that crowd, he doesn't say be saved. He says, save yourselves. Take every action. Or as the Lord Jesus Christ said, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. If we hear the gospel and go away and straight away forget what we've heard, we won't be saved. But what the Holy Spirit does when the gospel is preached is move people to be worried about their sins, concerned about their sins, concerned about other people who've been hurt by their sins, concerned about what God thinks about them. And desperate to put the whole thing right. And not least of that is because they live in the midst of an unclean generation. This was the thing that frightened Isaiah when he had his call to the ministry. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We live, all mankind lives, in the midst of an untoward generation. Oh, you know what the word toward means. Jesus set his face steadfastly to go toward Jerusalem. It's not difficult, is it? Just because we don't use the word untoward doesn't mean it's difficult, does it? You're going towards God, but if you're untoward, you're going the other way. No doubt about it. And the untoward generation is a generation that has firmly established its ways and its goings contrary to God, as he's been saying. God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. But the world is going contrary. The world does its things. And it's untoward in terms of God. Even the nicest people may well not believe in God. And the Bible says you've got to come out from that. You can't go out of the world. But our thinking mustn't be like that. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. The Lord's people are a special generation. They are the saved generation. They are new creatures. It's not invisible. Well, it may be when they seem to be good and holy and pure. But it's not invisible. They still look like people. But the inside, their heart is totally changed and is Godward. Well, an unbeliever must save himself, herself, from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, people often don't hear the word of God gladly, especially when their consciences have been pricked. And sometimes, as I was suggesting, people can go away and be deeply troubled by what they hear, because their situation of obtaining remission of sins has not been put right. But with 3,000 people here, they did receive the word gladly, they did seek and obtain remission of sins, and they were in consequence baptized. The gladly received is rather nice, isn't it? Rather than making a problem of it or a difficulty about it, there were many whom the Lord himself called, and they gladly received his word and were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I've no idea how they did it. I guess they must possibly have used the pool at Bethesda or the waters of Siloam. I think they would be too far from the Jordan that day. And the maths is just staggering. If they all baptized, if all the 12 apostles baptized the same number, they each baptized 250. After the preaching, after the people had obtained remission of sins, no doubt after they'd explained what had happened in their hearts to the apostles before being baptized. I have no idea how the logistics were done, whatever. But I just wanted you to think that this is a grand, unique occasion establishing the work of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. So what did these 3,000 do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What should men and women who've become believers do? Well, they should continue steadfastly, that's strongly and faithfully, in the apostles' teaching. And this is what we try to do here. We try to stick to what the apostles taught, what the Bible teaches. And that's the first and foremost consideration. If we are to continue, having saved ourselves from this untoward generation, if we are to continue as those whose remission of sins is valid. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. We love to come together. And as long as our coming together and our friendliness to one another doesn't take precedence over our friendliness and worship of the Lord God, it is absolutely proper. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They got to know them, they spoke with them, they spoke with all the other followers who'd come from Nazareth and gradually got to do with it. And they also did in the breaking of bread. Breaking bread comes up again in verse 46. And there, it is not easy to determine whether it means communion or whether it means having their ordinary meals. Here it almost certainly means communion. In the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread. So they continued learning from the apostles, learning the truth from them. They continued with their friendship together with them, and they continued with what the Lord has commanded to do in remembrance of me. And they continued in prayer together as a group. And fear came upon every soul. It may include the believers as well. It may just include those who knew what was going on. And many wonders and signs, that's apostolic signs, were done by the apostles. And the sort of thing that they did is going to come to us in the next chapter. But all that believed were together and had all things common. Now, the apostolic gifts ceased shortly after with the passing of the apostles. And the general view is that what they did there was not wise in the long term and has gone the way of the apostles' ministry once the apostle died, finishing. We notice later in the scripture that they had to give a lot of support to the Christians at Jerusalem. So they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need, and they had all things common. And we don't do that now. The question arises, are we right not to do it now? It hasn't been done since the days of the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And I think that is right. But it did declare at the time, in an apostolic way, that these Christians loved one another, that they were called to be together as they would spend eternity together. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Now, they were all Jews. And the transition out of Judaism into Christianity was gradual. They didn't just fling it all overboard. They stayed worshipping in the temple every day. Now, that couldn't go on, because there was only one temple, and it was in Jerusalem. Believers in other places couldn't do that. So it wasn't the ultimate, but it was what they did as they were transitioning out of Judaism into believing, becoming a Christian. So they continued daily with one accord, by common agreement, in the temple. They broke bread, which might just mean that they enjoyed hospitality from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So there are those children, when you provide dinner, don't want this, don't like that. But what did the early believers do? Whatever they got to eat, be it little or much, or whether it was what they would have chosen, they did it with gladness and singleness of heart. Everything they did was with God's glory in view. Do you go to school with God's glory in view? Do you go to work with God's glory in view? Do we come to church with God's glory primarily in view? Singleness of heart means that our main aim is to be good at loving God. We do know that those people who are going to be brilliant musicians or brilliant scientists, brilliant swimmers, probably worse than swimmers. We read about those people who become Olympic swimmers at the age of 16. You discover that at the age of 9 they were getting out of bed at 5 in the morning to be swimming at 6 till half 7. And they did it day after day after day after day. Because they had this one thing in view, that they didn't just want to be like an ordinary swimmer. They wanted to be the top. And we all know that in the things of the world, if you want to be top, you've got to give it your whole go. And that's what's meant by singleness here. The priority, the preeminence, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the interesting thing is that they had favour with all the people. Everybody could see that they were genuine. Everybody could see that this was good and holy and wonderful. They didn't all join them, but they admitted that it was good. Even as Jesus had favour when he was young, so the believers had favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, he does add to his church daily across the world, but we would like to see that here. But it was all about reaching out, wasn't it? Adding, getting more to hear the gospels. And in response to the preaching of the gospel, the Lord would call and they would be saved. Well, it was a wonderful day. And may the Lord keep us in that same spirit and that same gospel and that same Saviour and that same doctrine for his dear name's sake. Amen.